Our Lord made the statement in John 12 and verse 48, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judge him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That passage indicates several different things, and one of them has to do with the idea to reject the word of God is to reject Christ. It also has the idea and recognizes the fact that there is the rejection of Christ. We take, and oftentimes we emphasize, and rightfully so, not a thing in the world wrong with it, the idea of the conversions in the book of Acts. We read about Acts 2, read Acts 3:19, we read in Acts 6, Acts 8, various passages about the conversions of people. But when you stop and you really think, like in Acts chapter 2, where there was about 3,000 souls that were converted on that day, in Acts 2 and verses 40 through about 42, you begin to realize when you consider the amount of people gathered in Jerusalem, which was close to 1 million people, you have less than 1% that were responsive to the gospel of Christ. Now, when you go to Acts 5:14, they were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. When you go to Acts 6, verse 7, they were being multiplied. The church was growing. People were being added to the church daily, such as were being saved, Acts 2:47. But when you look at the conversions of the book of Acts, have you ever thought about the rejections? When you read through, with every time you read about responses and obedience, you also encounter rejection. Just like in Acts 2, verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And have you ever asked yourself the question, why, with what they saw and witnessed, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power that filled the house where they were sitting, the cloven tongues that sat upon each of them, the ability to communicate in languages they had never studied. Why was it that these people in Acts 2:13 mocked and said, "These men are full of new wine," having witnessed what they had witnessed? But not just that, for example. You've got the rejection even in Acts chapter 6, when there began to be persecution waged and Stephen trying to preach the gospel, and they brought Stephen in Acts 7 and stoned him to death for the proclamation. That's rejection. And you take, for example, Paul's missionary journeys. You remember in Acts 13, 1 through 14, he encountered who's called Elymas, who opposed him and tried to turn away the deputy from the faith. That's rejection. You look at Acts 14, where Paul was stoned in Lystra and dragged outside the city and left for dead. That's rejection. When he was in Thessalonica, he had to run for his life and flee to Berea. Rejection. And that's why that the Lord emphasized to them that if they go somewhere and the people reject them, to shake off the dust of their feet. It's for simple fact, some people just absolutely won't obey the gospel. They reject Christ. So you have the emphasis made in John 12, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." Now in John 5:39, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And there they which testify of me." And then he said, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." That's rejection. If some of the Lord's own disciples in John chapter 6, 60 through 66, quit walking with him and walk no longer with him, that's rejection. So when you read the scriptures and you read about all the conversions that took place, and that's great, you need to pay attention to the rejections as well. And ask yourself the question, why did they reject? And you may say, well, now what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. Because we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The one who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's obedience. The one who believeth not shall be condemned. That's rejection. In Luke 24, 46 and 7, thus is written, does it behoove Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not everyone's going to be receptive to that. So since we have the responsibility of making known the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, we not only need to expect success, we need to expect rejection. And that's where that people sometime have a real problem, is being rejected. Well, you got to understand, it's not you that's being rejected, it is Christ himself being rejected. It ought to break our heart when someone rejects Christ. It ought to hurt us and bother us that someone would reject him. But we've got to learn to expect that rejection. And there's a variety of reasons why. I've encountered most of them, or I've encountered a lot of them. And so what I want to do is to look at, since we have the responsibility of going out and teaching others, we have the responsibility of going out and trying our dead level best to do what we can to open the eyes of the blind and to reach to the very hearts of people, because we love them and we care. We need to understand why people reject the gospel or Christ. And one of the reasons I want to suggest to you, and you've heard this before, but I don't apologize for it, for the simple reason we need to be keenly aware of why people don't accept it. Because I've heard people say, well, I just don't understand why a person won't obey the gospel of Christ. There's a lot of reasons. And one of the main reasons is because of religious confusion. I don't know how in the world to express this any plainer. But when you have religious confusion and division, you breed infidelity by that. And that's what our Lord emphasized. And I've used this passage, and I wish that you would write it, mark it, underline it, do anything you want to, as long as we don't forget it. When the Lord said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, where is the persuading power? It's in the unity of life, the unity of message, the unity of purpose. It's in the unity. Now, when you have the religious division and you have denominationalism, what you sow is you sow confusion in the hearts of people. You stop and just use pure old common sense. How can two people who have opposite views regarding the exact same thing both be right? Now, how is that possible? And somebody says, well, it's not. Well, then put it in a religious perspective. How can two religions who are diametrically opposites on a particular issue both be right? And somebody said, well, there's no way they can. Well, then how do you settle who's right and who's wrong? The same way you settle anything else. You go to the authority and the standard, and you let it decide the issue. But religious confusion is one of the main reasons. Listen, you'll hear people, I could ask this question, can we understand the Bible alike? Can we really speak the same thing? And somebody, if you look around in the religious world, and the people's going to say, well, there's no way in the world you can do that. Because look at all the religions out there. Look at all the different beliefs out there. And yet let this ring loud in your ears in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, that there be no division among us, that we speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That puts Paul in opposition to everybody else. If Bill teaches what the Bible teaches, and John teaches what the Bible teaches, and George teaches what the Bible teaches, and Sam teaches what the Bible teaches, then John, Sam, and George is preaching the same thing Bill is. And that's just the bottom line. There is nothing in the world that sows more disbelief in people's heart than religious confusion. But let me suggest another thing, inconsistencies. What do you mean inconsistencies? Inconsistencies within the life that a person lives? Have you ever heard a person make this statement? Well, he don't live what he claims. That's inconsistencies. He claims to love the Lord, but he won't worship and pray and study like he should. Inconsistencies. We say to be forgiving, but I know somebody that says they hate so-and-so. Inconsistencies. Have you ever heard this? Well, I know folks that go to church there, but I'm as good as they are. And if I'm as good as they are, then I got no reason to go. Inconsistencies. Inconsistencies in the religious community, inconsistency within personal lives. Inconsistencies. There can be inconsistencies about discipline, where folks may want to discipline one individual and let another go without ever having a hand slap. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where that a man had taken his father's wife and the church had rather mourn than to deal with that brother, who no doubt was an active attending member of that congregation in Corinth. And yet when you deal with discipline, you cannot have inconsistencies. You've got to be consistent. No matter who it is or what it is, there's got to be consistency. Let me mention a third thing that will cause people to reject Christ. Poor examples. We talked about example this morning. Have you ever thought about the influence of a negative example? We talk about a positive example, which every Christian ought to be, but what about a negative example? Whether the person will not obey Christ, will not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ because of what he's seen. And we know that we're to let our light so shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, I want you to notice three things about Matthew 5:16. Number one, we are lights to the world as Christians. And number two, you are to let your light shine. And number three, by letting it shine, is to bring glory to God. You are a light. You're to be a shining light, and you're to be a glorifying light. And when people don't see that, what kind of example do you think? Let me ask you this. What kind of example did Judas leave behind? So the Lord, for 30 pieces of silver, will ever be known as a traitor. What kind of example did he set? What kind of example did Demas set, who Paul said is left this has left me having loved this present world. What's he known for? In 2 Timothy 4:10, one who loved the world. What kind of influence did he leave in doing that? So you've got those negative influences that leave a taint and which causes people, in observing it, maybe never obey the gospel. Now, there's the ability, and there is the ability to make a complete turnaround and begin to be a positive influence for good again. But the longer that a person, the longer that we stay in that negative vein, that rejecting vein, the more of a negative influence we exert. Let me suggest another thing: family ties. Family ties will cause some people not to obey Christ. It may be a mother, it may be a father, it may be a son, it may be a daughter. It may be any number of things. I know that I knew a fellow, one of as good a men as I've ever been around, as far as just a good man. And he and his wife were members of a religious body. It was not the body of Christ. And this man's wife passed away. I never was privileged to meet his wife, but I knew him and grew pretty close to him and had studied with he and his brother and different ones. And he would, every meeting that I was in that he could drive to, he would attend it. Nearly every one of them. If he wasn't there at least one or two nights, I knew something was wrong. And I went up and I studied with him and talked to him. And he would read, he would have me to read. He couldn't read real well, but he would have me to read certain things. And I'd read the passages to him. And he'd say, "You know what? I see what you're talking about. I see what you're saying." His brother was a member of a group that's considered to be cultic, and he had asked me to study with him, and I went up and studied with his brother, and he pressed this man. And I asked him one day, I said, "Why in the world, with you knowing what you know and realizing what you realize, don't you become a Christian?" And he just kind of hedged. He never would come out and tell me. But anyway, to make a long story short, later on, I finally figured out what the hang-up was. It was his deceased mate. That he didn't want to feel like he was casting a negative shadow on her memory. You would be surprised how many people fail to become Christians because of family ties. Yet you have the statement made in Luke 14 in regard to that. The Lord said, "He that hateth not his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, his wife, his children, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 26. Well, Lord, what do you mean? Love me most. Love me enough that you're going to do what I ask you to do, even in spite of the family ties. I know that when I was reared in a religious order, not the church, And I began to study and read, and I began to struggle with things that I believed. I would think about my family ties, and it would bother me. And I wanted to reject it. I wanted to ignore it. If I could, I wanted to ignore it. But honesty won't let you. And when somebody comes up to me and says, "Well, you just don't understand," I understand a lot more, having been there, that most do that's never. I know the struggles, I know the hurt, I know the reluctancy. But family ties can prevent a person from ever becoming a Christian. I want to give you another reason people will reject Christ, is because of just outright worldliness. They just like what they're doing and they're not going to give it up. I think probably that you got Felix and Agrippa and maybe even Festus all fit within that category. I know that when you get to Felix in Acts 24:25, he had taken his brother's wife, someone he did not have a right to. And when Paul read of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, he trembled. And you began to ask yourself, well, now why did Paul deal with righteousness and temperance and judgment to come? Because what he did was unrighteousness. What he did was a lack of temperance, and the judgment he was going to face because of it. That's why that he dealt with righteousness, temperance, and judgment. No, Agrippa just said, "You go your way. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." He didn't want to give up what it took for Christ. What about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 when he came to Jesus wanting to know, "Good master, what can I do that I might have eternal life?" The Lord said, "You keep the commandments." Well, which ones? You're not to commit adultery. You're not to kill. You're not to bear false witness. You're to honor your mother and father. "Well, all these have I done from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" He said, "You go and sell what you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me." And he went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions, one of the writers said. He was too wrapped up in worldliness. That's what got Demas. Pulled him away. Worldliness. Let me ask you this. What appeals to us the most? The world and the flesh, or spirit and eternity? What really appeals to us? What really captivates our attention? What really draws our interest? What is it that really gets us? I mean, to give you a sixth reason why that people reject Christ: too restrictive. Listen, Christianity is too restrictive. I want to do my thing. I want to live my life. I want to live it to the fullest. Just too restrictive. That's what the devil told Eve in Genesis 3. God told Eve, "Don't you eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, because the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die." Genesis 3, the devil comes along. He asked Eve, he said, "Eve, can you eat of all the trees in the garden?" She said, "Of all trees in the garden except the one in the midst of the garden, not to eat of it, touch it, lest we die." And look what he said: "You will not surely die. For God doth know that in the days you eat thereof, you'll become wise as gods, knowing good and evil." He said, God's too restrictive on you. God don't want you to become God's like God knowing good and evil. He's restricting you. He's holding you down. He's suppressing you. You need to get out from under it. And that's the mentality of far too many today. Far too many say Christianity is restrictive. Let me tell you this. The only thing the Bible prohibits from you is that which is detrimental to your soul. That's what he restricts. That's why he says that you avoid those works of the flesh of Galatians 5:19-21. Because of those very things. Christianity is not restrictive of good things and healthy things and productive and profitable things. It's restrictive of things that are detrimental, that will destroy your soul and your relationship to God, will draw and divert your attention away from spiritual things. Why do you think Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because things seen are temporal, things not seen eternal? Why'd he have his focus there? Because he knew that if he misdirected his focus, he would lose his footing. And that's why there was the warning of Hebrews 2. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Hebrews 2:1-2. And sometimes people will not become a Christian because they think Christianity is too restrictive. There have been people that have left the faith because they thought it was too restrictive. You're too conservative. Let me ask you this. If you do what the Bible says do, the way the Bible says do it, with no addition or subtraction, how are you too restrictive? If you do what the Bible says do, the way the Bible says do it, how are you too restrictive? Because you restrict only where the Bible restricts. You allow where the Bible permits. And you obey where the Bible requires. That's not too restrictive, is it? Another thing very quickly I want to mention is that some reject Christ because they think he's too demanding. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean that people believe that if they become a Christian, they're going to have to do something. Well, guess what? You are. Serve him. If a person thinks he can become a Christian and do nothing, he's got no concept of Christianity. He's got no concept of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Great Commission. Just a little statement in the Great Commission tells you this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe. What? Observe. Would you please tell me what the word observe means? Doesn't it carry the idea of obey? To execute? To observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Yes, Christianity requires something out of us, and that is, as a servant of Jesus Christ, Romans 6, 17, and 18, we do what he tells us to do, and we avoid what he tells us to avoid. So, is he demanding? Yes. Is he too demanding? No. I can remember that oftentimes I wanted to do something with my buddies. This is for probably about 13 years old, 14 maybe. And I would, I'd go in and I'd say, you know us boys always want to go to mama first, right? Mama, so-and-so wants me to do something with him today, and I'd tell her what he wants. Well, you're going to have to ask your daddy. Well, daddy, my buddies want me to go do so-and-so today. What do you think? Son, we got a garden to plant this evening. Oh, we can do that. No, we can't do it tomorrow. It needs to be done today. Or you might say, son, we got grass to cut. Well, you cut it. No, that's your job. And I'd be sitting there thinking, you're too restrictive on me. Let me ask you a question. And let's be honest with this. If the Lord demands out of us only that which is in our best interest, would you please tell me how that's too demanding? If you demand out of your children that which you know is in their best interest and to their safekeeping, are you too demanding? Our Lord in Christianity is not too demanding. Demanding? Yes. Because the Lord is. I think about Luke 17:10 when he says, so likewise ye, when you have done all those things that are commanded you, say we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You've got command, duty. Let me mention the last thing I'm going to mention about why people do not obey Christ. And this is the number one reason. Pride. Outright pride. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be told they need to do. And they want to do what they want to do. Pride. And I think about things like Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction as a haughty spirit before a fall. I think about the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. When he had that attitude of pride against the Lord, and the Lord put him in the pasture to graze like a wild animal, till he learned that God ruled in the kingdoms of men. I think about Pharaoh, when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He found out, in view of the plagues and at the brink of the Red Sea, or in the midst of it, let me tell you, there's nothing in the world that is more appealing to God than an humble spirit. You remember in James chapter 4, when he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. And then he goes on and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. And then he talks about that you are to turn your mourning into laughter, your joy into heaviness. Then he goes and he talks about the very idea. He said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Do what? Humble yourselves. A person will never become a child of God until he first becomes humble. He's got to recognize what he is. He is without God, without Christ, without hope, Ephesians 2, verse 12. He is a beggar in spirit, Matthew 5 and 3. He needs divine grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And until he humbles himself, he'll never attain either one. Because we've got to become dependent on him to meet our spiritual needs. I don't know of anything. Have you ever, you know, I've talked to people about becoming Christians, and they would sit and laugh at you about it. And you think about that prideful heart. Or you may take somebody in a religion that's not proper and right, and you talk to them and they will chide you because of it. Let me bring it home a little more. When Christian people hear the message of God proclaimed or study and read for their own, and they know what the Lord wants them to do, and they ignore it, that's pride. Outright pride. Because it's saying, it's my will, not yours. Those are some reasons people never obey Christ. And I can promise you, when you go out in the public and you talk to people about the Bible and about becoming Christians, you will encounter every single one of them. Because I've done encountered them. Now, there may be people right here in this audience that are not Christians. It's not for me to judge, not for me to know. But if there is, your pride is on the firing line. Because you've got a choice to make whether you're going to be prideful and reject or humble and obey. And you're not going to argue about whether the Lord requires faith out of you, because he does, Hebrews 11, 6. You're not going to debate about repentance. You're going to know that it's to turn away from sin and to serve God, to have a contrite heart and mind, a deep sorrow for what you've done. You're going to confess the sweet name of Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and you're going to be baptized for the remission of your sin. You're not going to argue about it. You know the Lord said it, and that's good enough. But those of us that are Christians are faced with a sobering thought. If we know that our life is not what it ought to be, we know the devotion's not there, the dedication's not there, the right attitude's not there, we know that something's not right. Your pride is going to keep you in that seat, or your humbleness is going to take you out of it. It's going to keep you in a state of negligence or bring you to the knees of repentance? And it's going to be all up to you to decide which one is going to control your life. Now, the Lord's willing to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we let him. So if there's any need, please come as we stand and sing.